good way to start our service. Thank you so much for being here today. I have to remind myself at times when looking at the program for the weekend, what's coming up, things we had to do, things I had to do, and I ask the Lord often to not let me fall into just routine. This is not a hobby. This is vital to my life. It's vital to your life that we come before the King of Kings and we worship Him and we approach the throne of grace in prayer and expectation and repentance, seeking His favor, seeking His formative work in our heart. We can't fall into a life of just jumping through the hoops. It needs to be every day's expression of our dependence upon Him and our love for Him. I'd like to pray for us as we continue, and then we'll sing a song, Mighty to Save. Heavenly Father, we approach the throne of grace this morning with gratitude. In awe, the scripture tells us to come before you with boldness, and we want to come to you with boldness and with confidence, but our confidence and our boldness is in what Christ has done, not in that we are worthy in ourselves, because we're not, but because of Jesus we can come and join together and recognize that we are joint heirs with Christ to the kingdom of God, and that we stand before you under the authority of His work on our behalf, under the grace of His presence within us through the Holy Spirit, with the expectation that you will help us and change us into representatives of Jesus that can be used as your voice, as your heart, as your hands and feet, to share the message of redemption in Jesus Christ. And we pray that everything that we do, the very thoughts that go through our mind in this season of worship, will bring glory to Him. It's in Christ's sake, it's in His name we pray. Amen.
You may be seated. Welcome, and we're so glad that you're here. It's cold outside, but it's warm in here, so it's good to see everyone. I just want to remind you of just a couple of things. Board meeting for all board members is today after church, so be sure to plan to stay for that. And want to remind you of the alabaster boxes in the back. If you don't have one, please pick one up and just put change in there. We'll be collecting for alabaster, an alabaster offering in March. So just keep that in mind. If you don't have change, we accept checks too. That'll be just fine. So we're so glad that you're here. Again, not real sure what date in February we'll be having prayer time, but just keep praying for the church. You know, we're kind of trying to watch the weather before we plan a date for sure. So just please continue to pray for the church, pray for our people, and pray that God will just continue to bless New Hope.
I was saying earlier that I pray this doesn't come a routine, but there's part of a routine that would be helpful, one of that being that I could have already had this on before I did on. I lived my life with almost enough discipline, but not quite. In recent years, many Christian journals and magazines have published articles and studies focused on loneliness in the lives of those engaged in pastoral ministry. Some studies report that loneliness remains the most often cited burden in pastors' surveys. And on the surface, this seems kind of difficult to understand. The average size congregation in American churches has 75 parishioners sitting in the sanctuary on Sunday morning. My personal ministry includes churches averaging from 20 to just over 300, with responsibility lists of 45 to over 500. More people than one can have personal contact with in a year's time. So loneliness would seem a little bit obscure and out of place in that setting, but a crowd size has very little to do with establishing close and trusted relationships. Relationships with those one might call friends. And there's all kinds of pastoral ministry theories and models out there. One of the dearest men in my life and a personal guide for decades for me stated one time that you can't have friends in the pastor. You have people you care for and love, he said, but in terms of transparency, there's this divide between pastor and congregation that you never quite make a personal friend out of that. And actually, I know others that go out of their way to do just the opposite. So I guess that what you do is you follow just the feeling of your own spiritual discernment and heart in all of this. But actually, the larger a church's constituency, the more difficult it can become to establish meaningful, trusted relationships that share value and goals and perspectives and affection. But, you know, problems establishing trusting and intimate personal relationships are hardly limited to pastors. In our hypercritical culture, finding close personal friends remains difficult for most people. I'm not talking about people you hang out with. I'm talking about people who you'll just be yourself with. It's especially difficult for many who are genuine followers of Jesus Christ. I mean, anti-Christian sentiment permeates our current at-large culture. And I understand that there are so-called Christian groups that hardly mirror the loving, kind, and compassionate character of the one for whom they're named. I recognize those people are out there, but even for the genuine followers of Jesus, they rarely enjoy a majority in any culture. This certainly remains true in our society. I believe that almost everyone seeks approval and affirmation at some level from someone. But the reality for followers of Jesus, most often they experience ostracism and isolation and even alienation. And so often, we don't understand. We should, but we don't.
In today's text, John chapter 15, verses 18 to 25, Jesus gives the other side of life for those whose faithful pursuit of the kingdom. Faithful pursuit of kingdom living. As they continually seek Christ's presence and the Holy Spirit's formation in their lives. I mean, Jesus has just told us that as we remain, as we abide in Christ, and as He abides in us, we can expect fellowship with Him and answered prayers. For He's equipping us for godly living, but the world's response to us remains very, very different. Let's read the verses. Let's read John 15, verses 18 through 25. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obey my teaching, they will obey yours also. And they will treat you this way because of my name. For they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. And if I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of that sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written. They hated me without cause. That's pretty tough language. There's nothing soft about Christ's words and the message he's trying to convey. And as crazy as it sounds, persecuted Christians should be encouraged that Jesus was also persecuted. Why? Misery loves company? Not at all. People inherently seek comfort. Most of us go to great lengths for comfort. Not long ago, Barbara and I were in the Lazy Boy store. We were picking out the sofa, the matching chair, and we wanted to know it was going to be comfortable when we sit down and lean back. Truth be known, those items are for Barbara, but I get to sit on them now and then. But anyway, but you know, they will. I have my own little, whatever you call those things, lazy chair, whatever. And before I bought it, I wanted to sit in that one. We want to be comfortable. In our relationships, we want to avoid conflict. Well, most of us. I know somebody go a mile out of the way to get the fight, but anyway, most of us, we want to avoid conflict. So when trials and struggle come, we look for reasons for those things. We want to fix this. We don't want to walk out and beat someone's enemy. We don't want to live in conflict and tension. So when trials and struggles come, we look for reasons for that. And, I mean, you know, we say, you know, something's wrong here. But as one scholar has written, we must not think that the world's hostility to us is odd, irregular, shocking, or least of all, is some kind of proof against the reality of our mission. Hatred was exactly Jesus' experience. Tough language. If the world hates you, keep in mind, it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Our world, our culture, takes offense that followers of Jesus' lives are not rooted in the world. That Christian values do not find their foundation resting upon a secular worldview. Because often the convictions of the world are not embraced by Christians, we find ourselves at odds with the majority. It really should be expected. And I would offer this. If the church should find herself accepted and embraced by the world, it should cause serious self-examination and reflection to see if our mission is being accurately communicated. Yeah, I know what you think. Yeah, I know what my mind is. I mean, aren't Christians directed to love our enemies? Are we not called to love the world as God loves the world and sent his only Son to die that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life? Yes. We remain forever commanded to love people and God's creation. But the world system, its way of life, should deeply alienate Christians. Articulating this difference remains important, and it's also quite difficult. We're soon going to find ourselves in this series in the 17th chapter of John. And in that 17th chapter of John, there's a big portion of that is a prayer that Jesus prayed. Some Bible teachers call it the high priestly prayer for some reason, but in any event. And in that prayer, Jesus will pray, I'm not asking you, as he's talking to God the Father, to take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Maybe the Christian's clearest point, or clearest portrait of being alienated from the world is found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. And I'll read that for you. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, and he names them, what he's talking about. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires pass away. But whoever does the will of the Father lives forever. Being a child of God, counting oneself, being able to count oneself as a joint heir with Jesus, being chosen by Jesus, it's two-pronged. First of all, it's a great, great. I feel so deeply for those who feel like the life that Christ has called us to is full of drudgery and full of duty and restrictions and those kinds of things. People who have not experienced the freedom that comes from being able to fully serve God, your heart and your life. It's a great privilege. The other side of that is that it's the beginning of a great persecution. Now, it comes on slowly. I mean, one comes into church and comes to faith. Something that, you know, there's not a hammer waiting on them or anything. Or there's not a group of protesters outside the church waiting to just pounce on them when they come out. But it's interesting what happens with a transformed heart, a transformed mind. They walk away from the encounter, the life-transforming encounter with Christ, and they walk out, and slowly but surely, sometimes very quickly, sometimes not. Sometimes it's a gradual awareness that all of a sudden they don't see the world the way they used to see it. Things that they once laughed at bring tears. Things that cause for rejoicing bring sadness, and relationships that were once shared with a lot of fun and shared excitement and laughing bring great question. The jokes we used to laugh at are just not quite as funny as they used to be. And things just begin to change. And as our devotion to Christ grows, the journey that we discover is a different path than we were on, gains great clarity. And Jesus says, you know, besides that, he said, remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. What do you think he meant by that? What he meant to say, don't expect a better deal than I got. Don't expect your life to be easier than my life. I mean, I did it perfectly. The world hated me. Don't be surprised if the world's response to you is the same as the world's response to me. To be at home with Christ is to be at odds with the world. And Jesus is simply bracing his disciples for the unpleasant reality of becoming a follower of Christ. They will treat you this way because of my name. You ever been in conversation with someone and maybe they're nominally or non-Christian at all? And it's interesting to me how you can have a general conversation with even a group of people at the office or at Mark, whatever. And you can talk about God and there's just no problem whatsoever. You start talking about Jesus. And something changes in that conversation. Why is that? Our culture has gotten away with painting a picture of God as this just simply mild, benevolent guardian of the universe that can't do enough to make life grand. But when you begin to talk about the person of Jesus, you know, Jesus was the meddler. Jesus is the one that says, you've heard, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I'm telling you, don't even think about it. I know what you've heard. You've heard it's okay to love your friends and hate your enemies. But I'm telling you, you love your enemies and you pray for those who persecute. Jesus becomes the meddler. And Jesus says, the crazy thing about that is, I am the exact representation of the Father. And it's not that I'm giving you something that's brand new. I'm just revealing what God has been like the whole time. Jesus says, you know, if I hadn't come and spoken to them, they wouldn't be guilty of sin. They're talking, but he's talking about this specific hatred they have toward him. He's not denying the fact that we are all born sinful and need redemption. He said, but the things I have come and I've spoken, and I've done works among them that no one has ever done, and yet they have seen it, they have heard it, and they still hate me. As it is, they've seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. And they hated me without reason. Alienation is an unavoidable reality of the faithful Christian journey. It was for Jesus. Why not me? Well, I'm glad I was able to brighten your day and hearing all this good news. But it's not as if there's no hope in this message. It's not as if there's no joy in this message, because in the midst of all the conflict and all the tension that was in the heart of Christ's walk, he had an intimate relationship with his Father. He had an intimate relationship with those followers, the carpet that were around him and that loved him and that wanted to serve him. And I'm not in the business of telling you, you need to go out and shake your fist at the culture and tell them they're all dying and going to hell. That's not our job. But you don't have to do that to become alienated. All you have to do to become alienated is to go live your life as Christ would have you. And embrace the things that he would have us to do. And reject the things that he would have us to reject. I have a friend, and we talk about this often, and his view of this whole thing is a little bit different of them than mine. He holds the church accountable for the world's poor view of church. He's very, very quick to come on and to criticize leaders that have failed and all the examples of the hypocrisy in many upper echelon Christian organizations, quote unquote Christian organizations. And he says, you know, we've done such a bad deal that, you know, look, I know that's true. I know that we have had men that thousands upon thousands of people have been crushed when their public witness has been destroyed because of revealed sin in their lives. Serious things. Some entire church organizations have been shaken to their core. And when this happens, the tendency is to throw it all out. It must not mean anything. I mean, if they can't do it, the simple fact is nobody can do it. Only Christ can do it. And the moment you exclude him from directing your life and you exclude him from being your counselor, And you exclude him from being your daily abiding friend is the moment you place yourself in jeopardy of yielding to the very temptations that he died that you could overcome. But the culture does not hate Christians, does not hate followers of Christ because of the hypocrites. They don't hate the church because of the frauds. If they tell the truth, the frauds give them a lot of ammo. Puts a lot of tools in their pouch to fight the battle against them. They say, yeah, well, look at that. All it does is equip them to have a more forceful argument for criticizing the church. But the real reason the church hates the world is that the church, and I don't mean the institution, I'm talking about the people of Christ, the voice of Christ, the reason they detest Christianity is that Christianity calls their sin. That's not it. Two stories. The first one is to let you know I'm real. I used to work with this construction crew and working on new construction in homes. I'm not sure what they go. It's finishing sheetrock, you know, put the tape and the mud and smoothing it out and texturing the walls, getting ready for paint. That's my job, and I worked around some pretty crusty guys. And I did my best to maintain my Christian witness. Took a lot of heat for it. Really, they didn't really detest me. We got along okay, but every once in a while they had a little bit of fun at my expense. Because of things that I wouldn't affirm and accept. And I never had a clue that I had any effect on those guys. I mean, it was outright. There were moments of mockery. Never threatening or anything. Well, I've gone through a pretty rough season in my life, and we were in this one home. I don't remember the outside, but I remember where I was. I was standing on some stilts that made me about this much taller. Boy, I'd just like to be about that much taller. But anyway, I was up and I was doing something, and I remember that I was angry about something, and some guy confronted me about something I thought was nonsense, and I let loose on it. And somewhere in the back of my mind, I was thinking to myself, yeah, well, that ought to tell you that I'm his equal. And he stopped what he was doing. He turned around and looked me in the eye and said, "Fred, I never thought I'd hear you say something like that." Fast forward. It was about 1999, I think. I was working for Mobil Oil, their pipeline division. And I was with a team that traveled from Dallas up to Plainfield, New Jersey. We were taking over the operation of some pipelines that were controlled from the New Jersey, the Plainfield office. And my job was to go up there to learn how to operate those systems So when they changed the communications down to Dallas, I could go in and not just me, but several of you could go in and we could maintain the operation of those pipelines while these other guys from New Jersey were moving to Texas. We're just consolidating. And the guys that I were working around were some pretty crusty guys. And some would, there were, we'd go to evenings and sometimes end up in places that were so, served a lot of alcohol and gave me an opportunity to be the designated driver. But got along pretty well with them, and I was sitting there one day and trying to get the nuances of the system and the variables and pressure and how to recognize normal operations and catch on if there was a problem or whatever. And one of the guys stopped. He looked at me and said, "Let me, I want to ask you something." He said, "Yeah, you never swear, do you?" I said, "Never is a big word." I said, but I certainly do my best not to. Why is that? I said, "Well, I don't want to do anything that would challenge the credibility of my witness of being a believer in Jesus Christ." I said, "It's not me trying to make myself out to be something I'm not. I just don't want to do harm, you know, to my profession." He says, "I knew it was something like that." Later on, when he moved to Dallas, we were in the car. I was taking him to the airport for one of the back and forth trips. He said, "Fred, do you ever pray for me?" No, he said, "Do you pray for me?" I said, "The Lord leads me to pray for a lot." He said, "Ah," I said, "don't be bad. I want to know, do you pray for me?" Sometimes. He said, "Well, don't worry about it, because you can't save me." I said, "I know I can't, but there's somebody that can, and he's the one I'm talking to." You don't have to do outlandish things. You don't have to stand on a street corner and beat your chest and carry it back with you. Have to storm the capital of America with Jesus signs. But anyway, you just have to be faithful to your calling. But when struggles come and people challenge that faith, you get pushback because you feel persecuted. And unjustly, and when you're about to say, "What gives?" Just remember, Jesus says, "You're not greater than me, and happier than me. So why not?" And it continues in this passage, which we will talk about next week, to tell us that he has an advocate, someone that he sent to come to live with him, to help us to encounter whatever trial and whatever obstacles that we face. And they are great. Heavenly Father, we simply can't do this without you. The harsh reality is that there's some of the things that we hear, some of the challenges to our authenticity and our character come from the people that we love the most. And that's when it really hurts. But I pray that you'll remind us that our salvation was purchased by one whose closest friends completely abandoned him when he needed them the most. And the very night that he knew that would occur, he gathered them together in a room to share a meal with them and tell them how much he loved them. that although he was going away, that he would come back for them, and he wouldn't leave them as orphans. He would send an advocate on their behalf, and that he would protect them and shield them forever, no matter what. He took a loaf from the table. He divided the loaf and passed it among the disciples. Said, this bread is my body that will be broken for you. Take it and eat. And in the same way, he took the cup. He said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood that is shed for you. Take and drink all. Many times when you gather together in my name, do this in remembrance of me. Heavenly Father, Christ told us that there's no greater love than to pour one's life out for someone else. And if that's true, then there's no greater love in the world than Christ has for us. And I pray that we would be faithful and share that love with others as he gives us grace and power to do so. It's for the glory of Christ we pray. And God's people said, amen. God bless.